The series that we've been doing at the Sunday School Hour has been a series of expositions on Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount. And we are going to be considering a portion of this morning. And so we'd like to have you read with us Matthew chapter 6, verse 5 through verse 15. Matthew 6, verse 5. "And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are. For they love to pray standing in the synagogues and at the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy room, and when thou hast shut the door, pray to thy Father who is in secret. And thy Father who seeth in secret shall reward thee." And the multitude of manuscripts say openly. The best or the oldest manuscripts omit the word openly. "But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the pagans do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things you have need of before you ask him. After this manner, therefore, pray ye: Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." And once again, if you'll notice in your Schofield Bible, there is a note that the rest of verse 13 is not in the oldest manuscripts. And so we will omit that from the exposition, but I will read it. "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Shall we bow before our Heavenly Father? Father, we thank you, first of all, for our privilege to be gathered together as we are here this morning. We thank you for the privilege of being in this country. We pray for those who are charged with the administration of government. We are thankful, Father, that you have given us the liberty of assembly. We are thankful, Father, that we speak the English language, so that we have the Word of God in our own language. Thou hast greatly and richly blessed us in giving us these high privileges. And Father, we are conscious that we live in an age that is not very conscious of spiritual things. And we live a very fast pace of life, and we find that we do not think as often as we ought on spiritual matters. And so we are thankful for an hour such as this, that we may come together and that the Word of God may be the means by which your Holy Spirit will use to reshape our minds, to give us a proper kind of thinking. We admit, Father, we have been in the world. And we admit, Father, that all too often we are of the world, and the world is successfully squeezing us into its mold. And so we pray for each of us that the Holy Spirit would use the Word to reshape and to remold our minds from within, so that the perfect will of God might be done in our lives. We pray for the ministry of the Word of God around the country, and we are thankful, Father, for the way it has flourished here. We pray for Dr. Johnson as he ministers the Word of God this day. We pray for Bill as he returns back to us. We pray for those who have serious physical problems. We know, Father, that there are many in a congregation of this size which we are not personally conscious of. We pray for all those that you would do a work of grace within them so that they might recognize that even in their physical infirmities, if thou dost not will to heal them, that there is a purpose and that there are spiritual lessons which will be learned upon the times of afflictions that they cannot be learned any other way. We pray, Father, for our children that are growing up in Believer's Chapel. For all those who teach Sunday school classes, we pray that you would encourage them in their labor. We are thankful for the efforts that they are making to try to teach our children. And we pray that there might be a great response so that as we look at the next generation, that it might be a better generation than our generation. That our children may have been taught the Word of God earlier than we were, and that they might be more responsive as the result of having good teaching all of their life. We pray that they may not be hardened, and they may not be forgetful hearers. We pray for the young people's work, for the college work, for the high school work, and the junior high work as it is flourishing here. We pray that you give wisdom to the boards, and we pray that those who labor in these areas may be diligent. We pray for all the young people who are gathered here this morning, for the major decisions that they face, the decisions what they're going to do with their life, the decisions of what they will believe, the decisions of whom they will marry. We pray, Father, that these decisions might be made in faith so that their lives will be set on a straight course. Father, most of all, though, as we assemble ourselves in your presence, we are thankful for what Jesus Christ has done for us and is doing in us. We are thankful for the salvation that we have received, a salvation that is, in one sense, fully accomplished because of the work of the cross. And in our appropriation, day by day, we see your work in us, and we are conscious that you have begun a good work in us and that you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. And we pray, Father, that if there be some among us who have never put their trust in Jesus Christ, that today might be the day of revelation of their need and of the way of salvation through Jesus Christ. We pray that we might profit from the word. We pray that we might not be forgetful hearers, but rather doers of the word and therefore blessed. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. During the ministry of Jesus, John the Baptist had been ministering and had gathered a group of disciples around him. One day, the disciples of Jesus came to him and said, "John has taught his disciples how to pray. Teach us how to pray." And so Jesus, as recorded in Luke chapter 11, verse 2, taught them the prayer that we are to study this morning. They were conscious of the fact that they did not know how they ought to pray as they ought. As they observed Jesus Christ, they observed a very unusual man. They observed a man who would spend whole nights in prayer. They observed a man who would rise early in the morning and pray. They were not used to praying with such fervor and such devotion. They had set times of prayer in their religious observances, but there was something different and distinctive about Jesus Christ and his prayer life. And so, naturally, the disciples wanted to know what he prayed about. What would he do for such long periods of time? And so they asked him for instruction in prayer. Jesus was pleased, therefore, to give them this instruction. And when we look in the portion of Scripture that we have before us this morning, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, we see Jesus Christ as a teacher. He, of course, is first of all our Savior, but he is also a teacher. When John the Baptist came, John announced that a kingdom was near. The kingdom of heaven was at hand. Jesus, he became a teacher and said, "The kingdom is near." The questions arose, what kind of a kingdom? What kind of a kingdom are you announcing? Who is going to go into this kingdom? And Matthew 5, 6, and 7 answer the questions about the characteristics of the kingdom and the people who will belong to this kingdom. And we've been studying this section. We have seen that the beginning of Matthew chapter 5 tells us the kind of people who will enter into this kingdom, those who are described in the Beatitudes. Having said that, Jesus then tells them that they must have a righteousness which exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. The Pharisees and the scribes were very, very pious people, very religious people. And if a person heard that, they might have been shocked. How can we be more pious, more religious than the Pharisees and the scribes? Jesus says it's not an issue of piety or religiosity. The issue is one of righteousness. The Pharisees and the scribes, for all of their religion, have missed righteousness. And this is a warning to us that we may be religious people, we may be pious people, but we may not be righteous people. The issue in spiritual matters is, do we have the righteousness which exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees? And so, in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus shows that the scribes and the Pharisees missed the righteousness of God. They did not understand the law of God correctly. And so he shows in a series of 5 antitheses, you have heard that it hath been said to them of old, but on the other hand, I say unto you. They heard the law, but they did not understand the demand of God as revealed in the law. And so they missed the righteousness that God required. Then in chapter 6, Jesus shows not only did the Pharisees and scribes miss the correct understanding of the law, but they also had faulty religious practices. And he picks 3 characteristic practices in Matthew chapter 6. The first is the doing of alms, the last is fasting, and the central one is the issue of prayer. And this is what is to concern us this morning, the issue of how a believer is to pray. He tells them, first of all, how they should not pray. They should not pray, verse 5 through 8, as the hypocrites. They should not pray to be seen by men. They should not pray ostentatiously. They should not pray openly to receive the acclaim of men. They should not use vain repetitions like the Hare Krishna or like the Buddhist prayer wheel or like certain groups. But on the contrary, they need positive instruction. And so we come to the section that we call the Lord's Prayer. And immediately we might ask ourselves some questions. Is this the Lord's Prayer? And we would say, first of all, in one sense, it is not. Many of you have come from church backgrounds where you are used to reciting this prayer over and over again every Sunday, and you call it the Lord's Prayer. We must be very careful about calling it that because Jesus Christ could never have prayed this prayer. Notice verse 12. Forgive us our debts, meaning forgive us our sins, as we forgive our debtors. Jesus Christ had no sin. In him was no sin, and he never did any sin. He could not have prayed this prayer. So in the sense that he could pray this prayer, we could say this is not his prayer. His prayer is John chapter 17, where we have an entire prayer devoted to the fact that Jesus Christ is praying for himself and for his own. It is his prayer in one sense that he certainly authored the prayer, but he did not author it to be repeated by himself or by his church. If you have been attending Believer's Chapel for any length of time, you notice that this prayer is not recited here as part of the service. And you might ask yourself the question, if you are used to this from your own background, why not? Why don't we recite this prayer here at Believer's Chapel? And the first reason why is because we want to be obedient to the Word of God. And if you'll notice in verse 9, it says, after this manner. In other words, we are commanded of our Lord to pray in a fashion like this. We are not told to pray this, but rather to pray thus. We are to pray in a similar way. Also in the context, verse 7, he warns us against vain repetitions. Anything which is constantly done year after year, month after month, Sunday after Sunday, has the possibility of becoming a repetition which can be vain. without significance or meaning. Those of you who have been here some time perhaps remember the illustration of Dr. Johnson. Dr. Johnson grew up in the Southern Presbyterian Church, and he said that for years as he was growing up as a child, he used to say, "Hallowed be thy name," but he always said, "How will thy name be?" He didn't understand what the petition was, and it never made any sense to him. He wasn't praying, "Hallowed," but "How will thy name be?" And so, in the experience of many people, they have prayed this prayer year after year and have not understood it. We do not pray this prayer because it is not commanded. Secondly, it was never done in the early church. If you read through the book of Acts and the epistles of the New Testament, you will find no place where they recite this prayer. Furthermore, very interesting, if you look in church history, there is no place until the 3rd century, except one place, the Didache, where this petition, this prayer, is repeated. It was not a feature of the early church. In the 3rd and 4th century, when the church became more liturgical, they began to recite this prayer, and as you know, it has been customary to recite this in many churches throughout the world. This prayer, in some ways, is sort of difficult to speak on, because we all know it, but yet I believe we do not know it as well as we might. It has some wonderful characteristics as we look at it. It is very brief, of course. It is, in some ways, audacious. We will speak about its boldness in a few moments. It is simple. It has 6 brief petitions. It has an order to it. It has a comprehensiveness. Let us look at the structure. It begins with an address, "Our Father who art in heaven." Then it is followed by a series of thou petitions, 3 petitions addressed to the Lord. And they concern the glory of God. Then there are 3 petitions that we would call the we petitions. So we have a very simple structure: an address, thou petitions, and we petitions. We might make some observations from this. Both God's cause and man's cause are to be prayed about. And if we analyze our own prayer life, I think, and then we match it up with this pattern of prayer, I think it will find instruction. We will find that oftentimes we do not pray for both aspects of life. We do not pray for God's cause. We maybe find ourselves praying for man's cause. Some of us may not be praying at all. We are told to pray, and we are told to pray after this pattern. And so, as you sit before or sit under the Word of God this morning, you ought to examine your own prayer life. Supposing you had a tape recorder and you recorded your prayers of the last week. For some of you, it would be a very short tape. And if you analyzed your tape, what would be on your tape? Would there be any concern for God's cause in your prayers? Would there be only concern for your cause? I believe that the order here is instructive. God's cause is to be prayed for first, because this puts us in a proper perspective. This puts our cause in relationship to His cause. And this is necessary for us to remind ourselves who we are. Remember, the world does not revolve around us. The world is, and the universe is going to center in Jesus Christ. God is the creator. We are the creatures. And in prayer, we must be reminded of this, that we are at God's disposal. God is not at our disposal. And so we must view our petitions, our will, in relationship to His will. Man's cause, though, is to be prayed for. We are not to be super spiritual and say, "Well, I'm just going to pray for God's cause and not for man's cause." We are not going to pray for our needs, but rather all these areas are to be prayed for. We also learn that these are not separate compartments. The same God who is concerned with the establishment of His own kingdom on earth is also concerned with our daily bread. And so from this one prayer we learn that we ought not to have compartmentalization in our life. That our daily bread is a spiritual matter, and we ought not to separate the aspects of our life one from the other. It is comprehensive. It embraces all. One other thing before we look at the prayer specifically, that as we pray, we ought not to think that prayer makes people passive. On the contrary, it ought to make us active. We pray for our daily bread. This does not mean that we should not work. The same scripture that tells us to pray for our daily bread enjoins us to labor and enjoins us to be diligent in our labor. The same prayer that enjoins us to pray that His will be done should move us to do that will. And so you will find that as you are praying, the prayer will change you and it will move you to activity. Now the address. We address our Father as our Father who is in heaven. We might ask ourselves, in what way is Jesus teaching us to pray anything new? What's so different about this prayer? Haven't people always prayed this way? And the answer is no. This is revolutionary. This is startling. But the problem is that we are so familiar with this, it isn't revolutionary or startling to us. If you read through the Old Testament, you will see that no one in the Old Testament ever called God his personal Father. You will find 14 times in the Old Testament that Israel as a nation said that God was their father, but no one individually. A New Testament scholar by the name of Jeremias was impressed by this, and so he and his research assistants began reading Jewish literature, and particularly Jewish literature concerned with prayer. And they read all of Jewish literature that they could find, which was quite extensive. And they came to the conclusion that there was not one place in all of Jewish literature where a single person called God his individual father. And yet, when you read the New Testament, Jesus is constantly calling God his father. This is what was so offensive to the average Jew. Because the word that Jesus used was not just an ordinary word, it was a very personal word. When a child began to grow up, as in our culture, his first words he probably learns are Dada and Mama. The Aramaic words that a person learned were Abba and Imma, for father and mother. And yet this was the very words that Jesus Christ used to describe his father. Such an intimacy, such a personal relationship. And so we find in the New Testament Jesus Christ calling God his Abba, his personal father. And so in John we find that the Jews seek to kill him because he called God his own father. And so he enjoins us to come in a new and an intimate way. He enjoins us to come to a father. Jesus always prayed this way except one place. As you probably realize, when he hung on the cross, he prayed to his father. Then he quoted the Old Testament, Psalm 22, and said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then he ended up again praying to his father. But all other places, he prays to his father. Now we must say a couple of things about this address, this approach. Can anybody address God as his father? Did Jesus Christ teach us that anybody may address God as his personal father? And we learn, no, he did not. Jesus did not proclaim a universal fatherhood to all men. Jesus did teach all men that if they put their trust in Jesus Christ, they would come to know the Father in a new and personal way. And so we read in John chapter 14, verse 6, that I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father except by me. You do not have a right to pray this prayer or pray like this prayer unless you have come to God through Jesus Christ. We might illustrate it this way. If you're walking down the street and a little child came up, maybe a 10-year-old child, and said, hey, Dad, how about some bread? How about a $5 bill? And you've never seen this person before. Ordinarily, you'd probably be incensed. This person has no right to address you that way, and he has no right to make any demands on you. If a person has no relation to you, Why should he make demands upon you? And so we ask ourselves the question, do we have a relationship to the Father? No man knows the Father except the Son, says Jesus, and no man knows the Son except the Father reveal himself in the Son to that person. We ask you then, do you have a relationship to the Father? If you do, then it is your privilege to come to him in prayer and come openly before him. Jesus then does not teach a natural fatherhood. He teaches a fatherhood by grace. Or as he says in Galatians through his apostle, we are all the sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. And so this prayer teaches us that we are to address God in a particular way. We are to address him as those who have been touched by his grace. We learn also that we are to say, the Father who is in heaven. Why should we say, our Father who is in heaven? Well, we learn that God is transcendent, that he is above us, that he is sovereign, that he is incomprehensible, that we cannot contain him within our frame of reference. Our theology, our philosophy cannot contain God. It cannot reach his limits. He is beyond our ways of thinking. He is above us. And we need to be reminded of this when we start our prayers. Because as we get down and pray, we have many things that we think we have figured out. And God's ways are not always our ways. And we need to remind ourselves of this at the start. That the very heaven of heavens cannot contain him, as Solomon said. How much more, then, do we expect to contain him in our prayers? We grope after him, and we are not able to comprehend him in our thinking. Now, the petitions. Our first petition is a concern, or our first area of petition is a concern for God's glory. We pray, hallowed be thy name. It is a concern that God's name be honored. What do we mean by the name of God? What do we mean by God's name being honored? Of course, it means that we should not curse God's name, that we should not use a name flippantly, such as the man upstairs, or some other terms from popular culture. But it means more than that. The name of God is his revelation. As Jesus Christ prays in John 17, verse 6, he says, Father, I have revealed thy name unto the men whom thou givest me, or thou gavest me out of this world. I revealed yourself to them. The revelation of the name is the totality of the revelation of God. It means that whatever ways God has revealed himself, we ought to reverence that. He's revealed himself, of course, in his written word. It means that we ought to reverence this word. He revealed himself in nature. We ought to reveal his revelation in nature. But preeminently, we should reverence his revelation in the person of Jesus Christ. There ought to be a reverence for this. And so as we begin in our prayers, we ought to have a reverential understanding of this revelation. The second thing that we should pray for, we should pray that thy kingdom may come. Now, what does this imply for us? Thy kingdom come. Well, obviously, it implies that there are other kingdoms. And as we look around us, there are certainly other kingdoms. We are studying in the book of Daniel, and we have studied chapter 2. And there are many kingdoms, the kingdoms of men. There is the kingdom of America. There is the kingdom of Russia. There is the kingdom of China. These are great world kingdoms. When we pray a prayer like this, and you ought to pray for the coming of the kingdom, we realize that we do not have all that we are going to have in our salvation. Positionally, we are already in the kingdom. The scripture says we have been translated out of the kingdom of darkness, and we've been translated into the kingdom of the Son of his love. You are right now, positionally, in the messianic kingdom. But this kingdom is not manifested yet. This kingdom will not be fully manifested until Jesus Christ returns. And so the implications are many. It means that as we live our life in the kingdom of America, we are in this kingdom, but we are really not of it. We are looking and longing for a new day. We are strangers and we are pilgrims. And as we pray this prayer, we are reminded once again that this is not our true home. We long for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. We are reminded that this is not the kind of a world that we should be satisfied with. But we look toward the time when Jesus Christ will return. The prayer then for thy kingdom to come is a prayer for the king to come. He is the one who is going to bring in the kingdom. We cannot bring in this kingdom. Jesus Christ will bring it in. But we learn all too often that we can settle down and be too happy in this kingdom. And so we are reminded that we are not to be part of this alien kingdom. We are, in a sense, aliens within the kingdom of Satan. We are in the world, but not to be of it. To pray for his kingdom is also, I think, to be involved in evangelism. We realize that Jesus Christ will not return until the elect church is complete. And therefore, as we pray for his kingdom to come, we are praying for Jesus Christ to return, but he will not return until the work of the completion of the body is done. And therefore, as we pray that Jesus Christ may return, we ought to be moved toward evangelism. Because we realize that when the church is complete, then ungodliness will be taken away from the Jewish people. The Jewish people as a whole will be converted, and Jesus Christ will return to reign on earth. And so to pray this way gives us a sense of direction and purpose. It puts our priorities in the proper perspective. Let me ask you a question. Have you been praying at all for his kingdom to come? Have you been concerned that Jesus Christ will return? Then we come to the next petition. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Many of us have prayed this prayer in liturgical churches. We have said this petition very glibly. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Do you realize how costly that petition could be? There was a man who prayed this petition and it cost him his life. His name was Jesus Christ. The occasion was when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. There he got on his knees and he said, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And because he submitted himself to God's will, it cost him his life. We may pray this prayer, but to pray this prayer with sincerity means that it may cost us something. We are all too conscious that we have a will. Our biggest issue in our life is our will. We want to do certain things. And so this petition, I think, in many respects, is the most important petition of all. Can we really pray, Thy will be done? It may cost us a death. It may cost us our life. Because we learn that we have a will that is often contrary to His will. And so we ought to pray that He would make us willing to do His will. Now, the petition goes on to say, Thy will be done in earth as it is done in heaven. How is His will done in heaven? Who does His will in heaven, and how do they do it? Well, it is obvious that He has creatures that He has made in heaven, and they do His bidding. In the book of Daniel, we are going to see in Daniel chapter 7, thousands times 10,000s ministered unto Him. So angels minister. They do His will absolutely. He says, do this, and they do it. They hear His word, and they respond. They do it willingly. They do it joyously. They do it absolutely. That's how it's done in heaven. How is it to be done on earth? If you pray, Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven, how is it to be done here? Obviously, it has to be done by creatures. It means it has to be done by us. It means we have to do it. And it means we should do it the same way. We should do it obediently to His Word. We should do it joyously. We should do it absolutely. This is what we are praying for when we pray this petition. You can look a couple places in the book of Matthew and you can find further elaboration of this theme. What does it mean to do the will of God? Now we come to the next division, which we need to spend some time on. The concern for our own needs as we pray. And we notice that we are to pray for daily bread, for forgiveness, and for deliverance from temptation. And the first thing we would notice is that we are to pray for the entire man. I am sure most of you do some praying. You may pray at meal times, or you may pray just before you go to bed. May I ask you to examine your prayers? Are you praying for the whole man? I think it's very easy for us to pray for daily bread. But are we concerned with the totality of our being? Are you concerned with your spiritual part, whether you want to call it your heart, your soul, your spirit, or your mind? Are you concerned with this as much as you are your body? I believe that we have a very serious problem here. We are living in an age that is not concerned with two dimensions. We are not very much concerned with the vertical or horizontal dimension. We are not concerned with what is out there ahead of us so much in the future, that is, beyond the grave. Nor are we concerned so much about the spiritual part of man. We are very much concerned with the physical part. The popular philosophy, of course, that we've mentioned before, you only go around once in life, and so you've got to grab for all the gusto you can get. That is a concern for bread. Now, it is not wrong to have a concern for bread, but that should not be the only part of our petition. That should not be the only concern. And we need to examine, lest the world is squeezing us into its mold. Rather, God should remold us. As we read His Word, we realize that we have ignored other aspects of our being. We are concerned that we get 3 square meals. But are we really concerned that our soul, that our immaterial part, is preserved from evil? And so, as we begin the prayers for ourselves, we need to concern ourselves whether we are praying for the entire man, for the whole man. Our first, then, petition is, give us this day our daily bread. We might ask ourselves, do you really believe that the God of the universe is concerned with your ham sandwich? Or if you take a lunch, when you open that hard-boiled egg and you've forgotten the salt, and there you are, ready to eat this hard-boiled egg without salt, and you think about praying about it, and you say, forget it. Do you really think that God is interested in your daily bread? I can say I really think so because I'm a father. I'm not a very perfect father by any means. I am impatient and deficient in many aspects. And yet, with my children, I am concerned with all aspects of their life. I'm concerned with what records they play on the record player because I want to know what's going into their head. I'm concerned with what books they read because I want to know what's influencing them. I'm concerned with what friends they play because I want to know what kind of people they are associating with. I'm concerned with their warts. I'm concerned with their mathematics papers. I'm concerned with every aspect of their life. And since I am this way, I do not make God in my image, but I realize that He is much greater than I am. He is more loving, more patient, more knowing, more interested. He is interested in my daily bread. I do not pray for daily cake. I pray for daily bread. That which is necessary for the body. That which is necessary to sustain me. He does not promise us luxuries. He does promise us sufficiency. We come now to the next area, the forgiveness of our sins. Politicians are saying all we really need is bread. And we are living in the year of the great elections. And we will hear our politicians get up and speak before us, and they will tell us that if they are elected, people will have more bread. That if they get elected, that the problem of bread will be substantially reduced. And we will listen to these men. And the more we hear them, they will brainwash us. And if we do not think about it, we will begin to think that if this party or this individual are elected, that the millennium will occur, that we will have utopia. If we would only believe in this one guy and elect him, that all of our problems are going to cease, that bread is the answer to man's problems. And many politicians, many social workers believe that. As Christians, we cannot believe this. We believe that man not only needs bread, but man needs the forgiveness of his sins. And to the man who would spurn the forgiveness of sins which comes in Jesus Christ, we would say he does not really understand man. Imagine a farmer who has a fine herd of prize dairy cattle. He is concerned with feeding these cattle, and so he puts the proper feed in their stalls every day. And he puts water into their trough, so they are well fed. They have all of their needs met. But he does not clean the barn. He doesn't clean it for a week. He doesn't clean it for a month. He doesn't clean it for 6 months. He doesn't clean it for a year. The cattle have all the food that they can eat, but they perish in their own filth. Now you would say, there is no farmer who is so foolish as this, and you are correct. But yet there are men who are foolish. They believe that all men have to have is their physical needs met. And so we find civilizations, we find cities, we find individuals who have their troughs full, but they perish miserably in their sin. It is not removed for 10 years, for 20 years, for 30 years, for 50 years, for 60 years, and they perish in their sins. The message of Christianity is not a message primarily of bread, although it does embrace that. It is a message of the forgiveness of sins. When the Apostle Paul went and proclaimed in the synagogues, Acts chapter 13, verse 38, he came into the synagogues and he told people, "Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that by Jesus Christ you may be justified from all the things that you could not be justified by the law of Moses. And be it known unto you that through this man is proclaimed unto you the forgiveness of sins." The message of the gospel is the message of forgiveness of sins. And the person who has put his trust in Jesus Christ, as Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7 says, in him we have the forgiveness of our sins. And so as we look at a prayer like this, verse 12, we might be tempted to say, well, we can't pray this prayer because it says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And that's law and we're under grace. And the first thing I would say to you is, don't get hung up over the wording. Because he is telling us not to pray this prayer. He is telling us to pray over these matters. We as believers live on the other side of the cross. They look forward to a forgiveness. We look back to a forgiveness. But the question we might ask you is, can you look back upon your forgiveness? Have you put your trust in Jesus Christ? If you have, you have the forgiveness of your sins. It is obvious that Matthew feels this is quite important as he reports the words of Jesus, because he goes on in verses 14 and 15 and says that if we do not forgive men, your heavenly Father will not forgive us. So turn with me to Matthew chapter 18, where I think we might have a further understanding of what he is saying. Matthew 18, verse 21. Then came Peter to Jesus, to him, and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Till seven times? Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. Therefore the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a certain king who would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him who owed him 10,000 talents. But forasmuch as he had nothing with which to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and his children, and all that he had in payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. You see here the optimism of human nature. He's a million in debt, and he thinks he can pay it off, but he can't. Verse 27, the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. He laid hands on him and took him by the throat and said, pay me what you owe. And the fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison until he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were sorry, or very sorry, and came and told unto their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt, because thou besoughtest me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion upon thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was angry, and delivered him to the inquisitors, until he should pay all that was due. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if you from your hearts forgive not every one his brother his trespasses. Now I believe what Matthew is reporting to us, the words of Jesus is saying, is this. No one is ever or ever has been forgiven on the basis of law works. We are not forgiven because we have forgiven other people. But if God forgives us, if he has forgiven us 1 million, then the sense that people owe against us, we must forgive. A forgiveness which does not forgive is not real forgiveness. And if you have been touched by the grace of God, there must be a graciousness in you. Otherwise, you ought to examine yourself as to whether or not you are in the faith. If you are a Christian, that is, if you claim to be a Christian, and you are not forgiving, how does the love of God dwell in you? How does the grace of God dwell in you? If you have been forgiven, you must forgive. This is the nature of the forgiveness of God. And so as we pray, since we are past the cross now, we pray this way. Father, thou hast graciously forgiven me all my debt. And I was in debt to thee more than I could ever pay. I had nothing wherewith I could pay. Make me therefore, Father, a gracious and forgiving person to those I come in contact with. And then the final petition. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Perhaps we might translate this, lead us not into the great test, but deliver us from the power of the evil one. We pray, therefore, not that we would be delivered from the minor tests of life, which improve our character, which glorify Jesus Christ, which lead us to improve in our relationships, but rather from the temptation that Satan may use to cause us to stumble, that Jesus Christ may be dishonored. This is what we should pray for, then. This is the way we need to pray. We need to pray for God's glory. We need to pray for our need. We need to pray, first of all, for God. Then we need to pray for ourselves. We need to pray for our bodily needs, but we also need to pray for our spiritual needs. Shall we stand for our benediction? Gracious Father, thou knowest our prayer life. Thou knowest how we pray. Use your word to convict us and also to instruct us that we might walk in a way which is pleasing to you. and may thy will be done by us in earth as it is done in heaven. Dismiss us now, we pray, with thy blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.